Morning, everybody. Oh, there's a few more people here than when I first sat down. That's nice. Well, if you thought there was too much fun in God, now it's time for the sermon. So, So welcome. My name's Erica, as Georgina said, and I've been coming to this church for 30 years or more, believe it or not. I know, I don't look that old, but my parents brought me when I was two. No, they didn't. Actually, I'm a lot older than that. And I love preaching, and I love this church, and I love Jesus. And the three are interconnected in my life in very big ways. I don't know what your relationship to church is. I don't know if you are the kind of person who's spent a long time not in church in your life, whether you've been coming to church since you were a baby with no choice, or whether you have chosen to be part of church. But there are a lot of questions around about who we are, the Church of Jesus Christ. Who are we? What are we? What on earth are we for? And so today we're starting a new key teaching series. For those of you who don't know, twice a year, in this church, we have a teaching series that we think is so significant that we ask the life groups to discuss it and follow up on it in their own groups. So if you want to join in the conversation about church, then and you're not part of a life group, join a life group and take part. Also, let us know what you think God might be saying to us as a church. The Bible says we are to seek God's wisdom and he will give it. And I am not so arrogant as to think that's only the leaders of the church who receive that wisdom from God. So let's see what God is saying. Feed it back to us, please, whatever you think God might be saying to you and to us as a church at this time. And also, we'd like to make a couple of opportunities, at least over the next couple of months, to talk together and to pray into what God might be saying to our church. And also let us have your questions. You know, we've got a number of preachers coming up. Tell us what you want to learn. What do you want the Bible to speak to you about? What do you want God to say to you about church? And what are your questions? Bring your questions. Let's be involved, okay? But first of all, I'd like to start just by talking about my back garden for a minute. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, and I have to admit, Mark does most of the chopping. And the fact that he's an engineer would account for the fact that most of our bushes are square, because that's the shape he's comfortable with, straight lines. So we're not great gardeners. And our garden has always, ever since we moved into our house, which is quite a long time ago now, our back garden has been a square of fairly scratchy, uncomfortable grass, and a small circle of paving in the corner. I didn't want that picture yet, sorry. Too late. A small little circle of paving in one corner, and that was the only bit of the garden where the sun really reaches in the afternoon, so we tend to huddle in that at the end of the day to try and get the last little bits of the weak British sun. But I have got a dream, people, for my back garden. I have a dream that one day our garden will be a haven for nature, and butterflies and bees will flit about happily, scanning for nectar, and small birds will flap around happily in the trees, and they'll find water and nourishment in the dark winter months, and they'll hatch new generations of birds in our little bird box. And I have a dream that one day we will be able to invite our neighbours and our friends around for a barbecue on a patio that seats more than four people. I have a dream this morning. But friends, yes, as you already see, that is our back garden at the moment. We have got work underway. And in order to accomplish the dream, we're having to take apart everything that is there at the moment. It is not fit for purpose. There's quite a lot of deconstruction needed before we can construct the back garden again. to make space for the good things to come, some of the old things have got to be cleared away. And that is hard work. Thankfully, we've got a man called Dean doing it. And that can be true of our lives as individuals. It can also be true of a local church like ours. It can also be true of the church in a whole region of the world. And at this stage of our history, 2,000 years after Jesus came, the church in the West, where we live, is undergoing a lot of questioning. Some of the people who've been brought up in the church are questioning aspects of its teaching or its abusive behavior, its lack of life and authenticity, or they're finding no challenge or no purpose within the church. Many of us who do remain committed to church are asking, what is church for? And is this the best way of doing it? And many people are leaving because either they've lost their faith and they don't want to be part of any reconstruction, or they've been shut down for challenging the way things are done currently. So I want to show you a typical statement that you'll find quite a lot of people around these days saying about the church. This is Justin Bieber. And he said, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. If you go to Taco Bell, that doesn't make you a taco. And I've heard various people say variations of that kind of statement. So I'd like to know what you think about that, actually. If somebody said that to you, what would you say? Have a little chat, first of all, amongst yourselves. And then let me know how you would reply to that. Okay, lots of conversations going on, that's good. Would anybody like to shout out one way they'd respond to that statement? Do you agree with it? Do you not agree with it? the comment for people online was, are Justin Bieber songs really that deep? I don't think, does he do any songs anymore, Justin Bieber? Or does he just float around? I don't know. I don't know what he does anymore. I think he might have grown in his faith a little bit since this statement, actually. He has matured, which is great. Anybody else want to say anything about that statement? One over here first.
The Bible tells us not to neglect meeting together.
So the Bible says, go to church. It says, well, meet together. Yes, it does, indeed.
Could you explain for us, please, this older one, what Taco Bell is?
Oh, okay, Taco Bell. So it's an American fast food chain which does sort of Mexican type food, such as tacos. Yeah.
So you're in conversation with Justin, and he says that to you, and you say to him, Justin, you just can't be another brick in the wall.
So that was if. Yeah. So we just tell him just be another brick in the wall. Oh yeah.
The smart answer I got many, many years ago when I first came to faith was that you don't need to go to church to be a Christian, but Christians need to go to church.
Ah, good. Okay, so you don't need to go to church to be a Christian, but Christians need to go to church. That ties in very nicely with my first objection to this statement. Because my first objection to these, well, two statements, is a logical one. The two statements don't follow from one another. Does anybody ever do any critical thinking in school anymore? Critical thinking subject that used to be around? No, you're not made to do that anymore. It's coming back, Georgina says. I had the most hideous year of my life when I was teaching, trying to teach critical thinking to a class of boys who had been made to give up one lesson of rugby to do critical thinking. I don't think there was a single lesson all year when somebody didn't say, why do you have to do this? Why can't we do rugby? Anyway, but it was a good subject. It was a good subject. And one of the things they taught you was logical thinking. And the second sentence, second statement doesn't follow on from the first, does it? Because it might be true, and it is true, that going to Taco Bell does not make you a taco, and that going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you don't need to go to church if you are a Christian. My second objection is a practical one. You can be a Christian without going to church, but good luck remaining a passionate, biblically sound, strong and active Christian if you remove yourself from contact with other Christians. When I was a young teenager in church, there was a statement floating around which I found really helpful, and I still remember it to this day, which was that if you remove a glowing coal from a burning fire, it doesn't take long for that one coal to grow cold. And I've always remembered that. And unfortunately, and really sadly, I've seen that over and over again, that Christians who remove themselves from fellowship with other Christians don't tend to last long in their faith. My third objection, I could say more, but I'll just do three, is biblical. Because there is actually no concept in the Bible of being a Christian on your own, unless it is forced on you by circumstances such as persecution. And you ask any persecuted Christian who cannot meet with other Christians whether they would give anything they had to be able to do that, and they will say yes. You know, when you become a Christian, you're not just saved personally for a relationship on your own with God. You're also born into a worldwide family of brothers and sisters and to a loving Heavenly Father. And you become part of a body whose head is Christ and in which he wants you to play a vital part. And we're going to look at some of those things more closely in the rest of the series. So in this kind of deconstruction of why do we have church, what's it all about? I think this kind of statement that says that church is a man-made institution and it's not important is not something we can really agree with. What we do need to do, though, and what is a helpful thing, I think, is to distinguish between the fundamental and timeless nature of the church which God has created and the ways in which Christians in every generation and every age of the church express their life together and fulfill their mission. The first, the timeless nature of the church, is God-given and it will never change. The second, the ways in which we carry out and live out our lives as Christians, that is a creative journey which we take with God and with Scripture. And it needs to constantly change to meet the needs of the time. And that's why I've called this first sermon in our series Timeless and Timely. So, let's start by looking a little at some of the timeless fundamentals of what it means to be church, okay? These are the things which we will never change and which we will not compromise on. So, first of all, the church is saved by Jesus. Any person who has had their sins forgiven, acknowledged the need for that to happen, and asked God to take control of their lives and be Lord rather than them, is saved by Jesus and is part of the church. That may or may not be all the people who come to church, but God knows. The church is headed by Jesus. We are not just there for him to meet our needs. He has to become Lord of our lives because he is the head of the church and we are his body. We are also authorized and sent out by Jesus. Because Jesus himself said that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, and so therefore we should go and make disciples. The church is built by Jesus. It is not a man-made institution. In Ephesians, it tells us that from him, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And the church is known by Jesus. Theologians like to talk about the church visible and the church invisible. The church visible is what we're doing right now. It's all the people who come together, profess faith in Jesus, and try and live it out. But ultimately, none of us knows exactly what goes on in somebody else's heart, do we? And it's not for us to judge. But the Lord knows the ones who are his. So, what do you think this might have to do with who the church is? Anybody like to say? Many parts, one body. Good answer. Not what I was thinking of, but yes. Yeah?
A team.
A team, yes. Getting very warm now. The word assemble is fairly key. Not so much Avengers. sorry. Yes. Oh, that's good. You're bringing up points I hadn't thought about now. Supernatural power. Excellent. Well done. Sorry, there's one over there.
Gifted for a purpose.
Well done. Yes, you're all right, very much there or thereabouts now. So the word assemble is what I was getting at here, because the church, in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word, kahal, which is used, which means the gathering or the assembly of God's people. It's where God's people were called to listen, to worship, to be taught. They were the assembly of God. In the New Testament, the word that is used 115 times for the church is the word ecclesia, which is where you get ecclesiastical from and that kind of thing. And it actually means the called out ones. It means people who are gathered together. And in Greek society, in Roman society, that was basically a little local council of people who were called upon to actually serve in running things in their local area. It's used in the New Testament to describe house churches, churches in a town or a city, regional churches, even the whole worldwide church. So the church is called out from others in the world to live a different kind of life together under the lordship of Jesus, and to go out in his authority to see his kingdom come. That's my little definition of church, for whatever it's worth. So we are called to stand out and to go out. That, I think, is the fundamental bottom line of what it means to be the church. It won't change, and it's what the church did from its very first day. So what we're going to do now for a little while is we're just going to go back to the very beginning and see what that looked like at the very beginning of the church, which we normally take to be from the day of the Jewish feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, after Jesus had risen from the dead and spent time with his disciples, teaching them and proving that he really was alive, and then went back into heaven. And when the Holy Spirit came, and on that one day, 120 believers became 3,120. So here we go, Acts 2. This is probably a passage, if you've been a Christian any period of time, you'll have heard this passage so many times. So after that day, when Peter preached and 3,000 people turned to Jesus and were baptized, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? What we've got here is a very powerful move of God amongst the Jews. And it resulted in a really intense period of discipling new believers in Jesus. These devout Jews, they'd come to Jerusalem from all over the Roman world for the Passover, and then they'd stayed on for the 50 days or so until Pentecost, and now nobody wanted to leave. So you can imagine the apostles, who were the 12 disciples, and the other disciples who'd been following Jesus, the 120, scrambling in those days to get themselves organized so that they could get to everyone who needed to understand what was happening to them, and also to get their heads around everything that Jesus had already taught them about who he was and his kingdom. And very quickly, a new kind of community developed. And I would say it was characterized by three things. Now, in the last couple of weeks, I've been away on holiday, but before then, as is my wont, I asked a few people about this topic because I'm always interested in what people think before I start to preach. And I asked them, what do you think the church should be about? So just have a think about that for a moment yourself. If you were to say, what should the church be about? What would your first reaction be? What's your answer? What's your first thing that comes into your mind? And see if it comes under any of these three headings. So the first thing I think we see from this passage is a really passionate spirituality, a real hunger. I've put that picture there because those little baby birds are waiting for food. And we did have birds nest in our bird box the other year, actually. And it was hilarious. It was right down the bottom of the garden. But every time, the poor parents were going backwards and forwards, getting food for these chicks. And every time they came back to the bird box, from inside the house, you could hear, they were clamoring for the food. Me, give me the food. They were hungry, and really hungry. And these early Christians, they really wanted to celebrate Jesus' death and his resurrection, which was now become a pivotal point in their lives. They were hungry for God's word because they knew the Old Testament inside out, but now they were discovering the Old Testament was all about pointing forward to Jesus. They were praying all the time together. They were seeing God do amazing signs and wonders to confirm that this was him at work. And they could not help themselves but praise him. The second thing was that this early church was about radical community. They wanted to be together. And the local Christians who lived in Jerusalem, they opened up their homes to one another and they ate together regularly. And those who were running short of money, no doubt there were some people who'd been away from home a long time and hadn't been planning on staying in Jerusalem this long, so they might have been running out of money. But then anybody who was short of money, they just sold stuff and gave the money to them. Everybody was provided for because the generosity of God overflowed in their generosity to others. And the third thing I think we see in this passage and the subsequent chapters is a real missionary zeal. We've kind of outsourced mission, haven't we, to youth workers, evangelists, and missionaries. But these people weren't shy of speaking tongues in public, praying for healing for people in public, generally acting in a way such as to earn the favor of all the people and telling people why they were doing it. And when the religious authorities started to turn the screws and start to intimidate them, they would not shut up. In fact, their response was to have a prayer meeting, not to pray that they wouldn't be persecuted, but to pray for more boldness And that's what the Holy Spirit gave them, more boldness and more power to speak about Jesus. And then when persecution really started, this new church of young believers was scattered all over the place. And it says in Acts chapter 4 that they started spreading the word about Jesus wherever they went. They'd had a crash course in Christianity. But they just went and spoke about Jesus. I wonder which of those things you relate to the most. I wonder which one of them excites you the most. We're in a very different context. But these are the characteristics of a church which knows that it is called out to stand out and to go out. We're all wired very differently. Probably some of these characteristics excite us. Maybe some of them scare us. But if we're going to be the church that Jesus wants to create, rather than the church society wants us to be, we need to seek to become a church of passionate spirituality, radical community, and missionary zeal. All too often, if we're being really honest, we're content with a fairly lukewarm faith. And in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, Jesus said he would rather have no church in Ephesus at all than a church which had forgotten its first love. That's quite solemn, isn't it? Now, I've heard sermons like this in the past from better speakers than myself. And if I'm honest, they've left me feeling a bit inadequate, a bit ashamed, a bit helpless, maybe, and a bit defensive. I know that my hunger for Jesus is sometimes lacking. I know that I don't always love other people enough. And I know that I'm not always full of an overwhelming need to share Jesus with others. But here is the truth of it. And I think it is equally encouraging and challenging. We can't have the excitement and the growth and the vibrancy of Acts chapter 2 without the obedience, the waiting, and the praying of Acts chapter 1. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, few weeks he spent with his apostles, he used them well. But he told them something. He said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John the Baptist, baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." See, Jesus had explained the scriptures to his disciples, but understanding was not enough. They had to trust him enough to obey him and wait in Jerusalem, and they had to be surrendered enough to want and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was the filling of the Spirit which gave them the words and the boldness to speak out for Jesus and filled them with a love that meant they could love other people supernaturally. Why are we timid and not seeing God move in power? Why do we not see our friends, our family, and our neighbors coming to faith in any great numbers? Why do we obsess sometimes over the details of how church is run and cling to our own preferences and habits as if they were the answer to all our problems? I think it's because we've lost the expectancy that those first disciples had. We're not exercising the trust and the obedience which they did. We don't see what we could become in God's hands and the kind of church we could be if we did what the Bible tells us to do and keep on being filled with the Spirit. There's a lot of fear around these things. Some people have had bad experiences, But unfortunately, it's the only way. There's no way we're going to strategize ourselves out of this one. The good news is that it is possible and that God wants it much more than we do. Jesus talked in Mark chapter 2 about the impossibility of putting new wine into old wineskins which had grown hard and inflexible. He was talking about the old ways of doing religion which wouldn't accommodate the kingdom life that he wanted to bring. And the Holy Spirit is in the business of turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and dried out institutions into communities which cling to Jesus, not the old ways of doing things. I really pray, and I feel God is saying quite strongly to me, that we need to become a church which is timeless. We know who we are, who God has made us to be, but we're also timely for the sake of the kingdom. And we'll wait on God. Our first song today, I couldn't believe it, was we need to wait on the Lord if we want strength. And that doesn't just mean being able to cope with life. That means power to go out and tell people about Jesus and not be afraid to have confidence in the gospel. I just want to recommend a book to you, which I'm in the middle of reading, called The Church of Tomorrow by John McGinley. It's a book full of hope because he says the church at the moment is undergoing a lot of challenges, but he's actually saying we shouldn't call ourselves a post-Christian society. We should call ourselves a pre-revival society, because it's when things look bad and when we long for God to do something new that he acts. We've got a period in history that we call the Reformation, but God wants to reform his church and refill his church every generation for the new circumstances that we face. And he wants to do it, but he can only do it if we are open to that. So I want to ask you, are you ready to do Acts 1 in order to see Acts 2 come to life? I'm not very experienced in ministry in the Spirit, personally. I know that when I've opened myself up to God and I've asked him for his Holy Spirit to fill me again, I have known a change in my life. I've known one time when I know when God was gifting me specifically with a specific gift of the Spirit. But I think God needs to be able to deal with us as he wants to deal with us. Not as he wants to deal, not as we want him to deal with us. That's number one. Is he Lord? And if you've never said to God, please fill me with your Holy Spirit, then I would just encourage you to do that this morning. If you're a Christian, you already have a deposit of the Holy Spirit in your life, guaranteeing your inheritance, your future inheritance of all that God has for you. But here and now, God tells us to keep being filled with the Spirit. And we cannot do this. We cannot make ourselves into that kind of community unless he does, unless we let him. Unless we let him fill us as he wants to fill us. So I'm just going to leave some time now, some quiet time, for you to deal with God, to come before him. I just ask, are you hungry to see something different? Because I am. I don't want us to be a compromising church. I don't want us to be an apologetic church. I want us to be a church that sees Christ transform people's lives. Amen. And that starts with all of us, not just a few. So just come to God and tell him how you're feeling about all this. Does it scare the pants off you? Does it make you feel excited? Does it make you feel a bit humble that really we don't expect him to do much anymore? We're satisfied with the little things, and those are important too, but we want to see a move of God. We want to see disciples made. We want to see lives changed. We want to see the hungry fed. We want to see the kind of community which just makes people go, wow, what's up with them? And we want to be the kind of people who are willing, desperate to tell people what we've found. So I want to say, Holy Spirit, please come and fill me. I'm sorry that I haven't waited on you enough. I'm sorry that I haven't prayed for this more. I'm doing it now. I pray for this church, Lord. Take away our fear of what you might do. Let us trust you enough to submit ourselves completely to you and to let you change us and fill us. There might be some things that God needs to deconstruct in your life to make room for better things. Whether it's ideas of the smallness of God, or whether you don't believe in his goodness and his power anymore, whether you've lost that love. It might be hurts from previous experiences in church that are holding you back. It might just be an inability to say to God that he is Lord in every area. Lord, I just pray that you'll come and minister to us now at the point where we need it. I think we'll leave some time for people to pray with one another at the end. You don't have to ask somebody to pray for you, But I know for me, a few weeks ago, I was carrying a burden that I was quite weighed down by, and somebody prayed for me, and God took it off me. So sometimes God uses us, doesn't he, to help others, to help him do what he wants to do. So I would just encourage you, if you want prayer at the end, just ask somebody nearby to pray for you. And if somebody asks you to pray for them, you don't have to know all the details. You just ask God to do what he wants to do in their lives and give him space. Don't rush.